I want to read to you from God's Word. This is the last installment of our study in the book of Colossians, and many of your Bibles will say final greetings, and that's exactly what this is. So let's listen to God's Word from Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, on down to the end of the book. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see to it that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, this is really a long list of names, and it's hard to discern what you want to teach us from this. But I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts, and that we would be transformed by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As I just prayed, it is difficult sometimes to get into a passage that is mostly a list of names. But I'm going to attempt to do that. Before I do that, there's a couple of sentences in this passage right near the end that just bear a little bit of attention. The first of which is verse 16, when it says, "This letter not only read to the Colossians, but also to the Laodiceans, and get their letter, and you read it to your church." Where's the letter? And this is one of the great mysteries, along with all kinds of other mysteries, I guess, in the scriptures. We don't know where the letter to the Laodiceans went, and we don't know what was supposed to be said in it. There's really no clue. And so, if you're wondering where that letter went, nobody knows. What we do know is, though, that the letter from Colossae probably did make it to Laodicea and Hierapolis. And if you will one day turn in your Bibles, or perhaps you already know this, in Revelation chapter 3, the Laodicean church had a little bit of trouble paying heed to what was said to the Colossians, because they're the ones that were lukewarm. They were neither hot nor cold, and God had some pretty harsh words to say about them. The other thing that's a bit puzzling and interesting is, why would the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, write in verse 18 that I'm writing this letter in my own hand? Well, the Apostle Paul was thought to have had significant eye damage, perhaps from the time when he was struck down by Jesus on his way to Damascus. But he often did not actually write his letters. He had a person who wrote for him, if you want a $10 word, it's an aumentis. And often what he would do is sign off on the very last line. So he's the one who wrote, yep, it's in my own hands. It's verified. Everything that came before is from me. So if you were wondering why would he even mention that if it's from him, he said that in the first part of the book, because he didn't write it with his own hand, only the last part. But it is his words by the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's talk a little bit about the bulk of this passage. How many of you, just out of curiosity, when a movie is over, sit through the credits to read them all the way through? You're going to love this passage then. Many of us, including myself, do not. I am not interested in who the key grip was, or the gaffer, or the post-production supervisor, or the sound editor. It doesn't really matter to me about those. And my hunch is that when you hear a list of names in the Bible, you're somewhat confused about why they're in there, because you don't see where they matter and how they connect and what it is contributing to the Scriptures. It's not as interesting as the rest of the stuff, you know, the good stuff like theology and instruction and commandments. So now we are at the end of the book of Colossians, and Paul is rolling the credits, right? And we're sticking around to look at them and to try to understand them. Why do we do this? Well, the first reason is this. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And it's useful and profitable to us. And this is part of all of the Scripture. So there's something in this. There's something a part of these lists of names that should matter to us, and we should pay close attention to it. The other part is that of all of the books of the New Testament that the Apostle Paul has written, he rarely does this. The book of Romans is another exception. But of the 13 or 14, if you think the book of Hebrews is written by the Apostle Paul, he just doesn't do this. This is unusual. So you have the book of Romans and you have the book of Colossians, where this list of names is there. Why in the world would he do this? Why now? And why would a list of people that we don't know, with names that we can barely pronounce, matter to us today? Well, are there theological points made with this list? Not really, although I will draw some out in a few minutes. Is there specific instructions given? Well, other than Mark, they said, I've told you about him, and this is the way you need to treat him. There's really no instructions either. So what we have here is a list that we're scratching our heads trying to figure out, how is this useful to us? I think the first thing to remember is this. The Bible, at its core, is not an abstract theological work. Rather, it's a real book, a story, oftentimes letters, like we've read in Colossians, about real people to real people. And one of the things that's important to realize is you can have all of the wisdom and all of the knowledge and all of the biblical expertise and all morality and sound doctrine. And if there's not an application or a relationship with the people around you, what good is it? So at the very least, these last few verses in the book of Colossians remind us that this is a letter to real people with real lives that are connected in a strange way, and that is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. They don't have a whole lot in common beyond that, but that bond is a significant one, and it's one that we should pay attention to. So let's look very quickly at the list. And I want you to remember, as I go down this list and give you a little background on each of the people that the Apostle Paul names, that this is not a random list of Paul's friends that he's just mentioning at the end of the letter for sake of being polite. These are the movers and the shakers in the first century church. These are very important people. Ones who were engaged in the building of this struggling group of the called out ones for Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul begins with a man named Tychicus. Tychicus is a courier. He's the letter carrier. He's the one that brings the Colossian letter to the Colossians and later to the Laodiceans. He is a faithful minister, Paul says, and he is a servant. And he also says, I'm sending him to you to tell you all about what's going on in Paul's life and to encourage you. So he is also an encourager. Paul mentions Tychicus in other books. And the reason I think he's to tell the Colossians all about what's going on with Paul is to remind them that his ministry is their ministry, and their ministry is his ministry. They are bound up together in this mysterious connection through the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And he's to remind them, we're all one here. We may be separated by distance and geography, but our purpose is the same, our Lord is the same, and our trajectory is the same. I am connected to you, and you are connected to me. The second person mentioned is Onesimus in verse 9. He accompanies Tychicus, but there's some unique aspects to Onesimus that we're really going to get into next week when we look at the book of Philemon. But Onesimus is a runaway slave, but he's also a faithful and dear brother. And the Apostle Paul is careful to say he's one of you. And what he's saying is he's not just a Colossian. He's a Christian. He is a brother in Christ. And that's a significant thing because Onesimus did something that was unforgivable in terms of Roman society. He ran away from his master, punishable by whatever the master wanted to do. It just so happens that his master is a Christian, Philemon. And it's the very house that the Christian church meets in. So I want you to just envision, if you could, Tychicus standing up in front of the Colossian church, who are you? And Onesimus back there, kind of hiding, not sure what to think about what's going on, because this is his first day back. Everybody knows he ran away. Everybody knows he's somewhat of an outlaw. And everybody's probably watching Philemon in the back of the room and how he's going to respond. So you've got an interesting dynamic, but the way in which Paul describes him is absolutely wonderful. He says, Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother who is a Christian, a Christ follower, just like you. I think when Tychicus read that, there was maybe a collective sigh in the room, like, oh, maybe this isn't going to be as tense as we thought it might be. Next is a man named Aristarchus. We see him in verse 10. He is a Jewish man and a fellow prisoner of Paul's. And Aristarchus is a longtime mission companion of the Apostle Paul, so he is likely a great encouragement and a fellow soldier. When Paul calls him a fellow prisoner, we don't know whether he's saying he's in chains for Jesus Christ or he's actually in jail with Paul. We don't know which one it is. But either way, there is a bond there that is very, very tight. Next mentioned in verse 10 is Mark. Mark also is Jewish. And Mark is a failed missionary who became a powerful witness for Christ. He failed on a mission trip with the Apostle Paul. They were out together midway through the trip when things were just getting tough. Mark says, I can't do it anymore. I'm going home. Paul was understandably very upset for someone who bailed out on him. But isn't it interesting now that he commends Mark, sends the people at Colossae his greetings and a little bit of instructions, which we can only imagine amounted to, hey, I know things weren't good between us. They're better now. We've been redeemed and restored through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are brothers and all is forgiven. So in case there's any worry about the Colossian church and the reputation of Mark, put it to rest because all is okay between myself and this young man. By the way, there are many who believe this is the same Mark who wrote the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark. That's tough to prove, but in the end, we're not exactly sure. But that would be a complete circle of redemption, would it not? One who left the mission field scared and bailed out on his fellow missionaries to writing the gospel. It would be amazing. But the next person mentioned is only mentioned in passing in verse 10, and that's Barnabas. Barnabas is also a Jew. He is very well known. He would be well known to the Colossians. He too had a major dispute with the Apostle Paul, and it was over Mark. Because Mark is the cousin of Barnabas, when the second missionary journey came along and Paul said, let's go out. And he said, Barnabas, you with me? And Barnabas said, you bet I'm with you. Let's bring Mark. Paul said, no way. He bailed on us. We can't be trusted. We're not bringing him. Barnabas says, we need to bring him. You need to forgive him. Paul says, I'm not going to forgive him, and he's not coming with. Barnabas said, fine. You go your way. I'm going mine. We're done. They parted ways, the scripture says. And they had a sharp disagreement. And yet now he's mentioned as one who's bringing greetings. So we know that he and Paul have been reconciled, even after a sharp disagreement. You seeing a pattern here of people who have gone the wrong way, done the wrong thing, offended someone, or bailed out when the going gets tough? And lo and behold, over time, God mends those relationship breaks. In verse 11, we see mention of a man named Jesus. Just to make sure you recognize that he's not Jesus of Nazareth, he's Jesus called Justus. We don't know much about him, but he is a co-worker and a comfort to Paul, and he is a fellow Jew. And at the end of verse 11, I want you to take a look at this. He says, these are the only Jews among my co-workers. So we have mentioned Aristarchus, Mark, Barnabas, and Justus. Those four guys are the only Jews among his companions where he is jailed now. Most of us think he's jailed in Ephesus. But here's the best part. These are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. If you remember, as we walk through the book of Colossians, number one problem was that Jesus Christ is Lord, only they're living in the Roman Empire, and they said that Caesar is Lord. What was the number two problem? Jews who demanded that the Colossian Gentile Christians conform to the traditions of circumcision, of dietary restrictions, and the other things that made believers in God right with him according to Jewish customs. And I think what the Apostle Paul is saying here is, listen, not all Jews are Judaizers. So let's not put people into categories. Let's look at them for who they are as people in Christ. Let's not be too quick to judgment, because there are many Jews who are bringing great comfort to the Apostle Paul. Let me just hit the pause button, because the mention of Jews should bring your attention immediately to what happened yesterday, which was another horrific and horrible attack, this time at a synagogue in Pittsburgh. And we are back to this place where people are being characterized in a certain way and put into a certain cubbyhole, and they're not just different, they're wrong or they're the enemy. And this is not even close to the narrative that we find in the scriptures. And so when horrific and tragic things happen, like what happened yesterday, we as Christians have the opportunity to be voices not only of reason, but voices of grace and peace and love and mercy. So in the days to come, we should speak out against the horrific nature of this attack, but let's not draw new lines and find new enemies. Let's speak with the grace and the mercy that's been afforded us as we seek to forgive and live according to the gospel of Jesus and not according to the ways of this world and the rhetoric that seems to have entered the public square so terribly over these past several years. So, sorry for the commentary, but I think it's important for us to understand that it is easy to jump in to a rhetoric that is very damaging, because we want to find out and be comfortable with who's the bad guy and who's the one that we can point the finger at. You know who we can point the finger at? The work of the evil one. The work of Satan is at play here in so many different ways. Let's just be careful, and I'll leave it at that. And let the grace and peace of Jesus Christ guide your speech. Next up is Epaphras. Epaphras, I've mentioned many times, because he was the founding pastor of Colossae. So the Gentiles of Colossae are looking to Epaphras as their shepherd, as their leader, as their pastor. And what's wonderful here is that it's obvious Epaphras is not with them. He's with Paul. Now, why he's with Paul, we're not quite sure. Has he been reassigned? Is he been imprisoned? We're not quite sure what's going on. But here's the beautiful part. Despite the distance between them, what does Epaphras still do? He wrestles in prayer for the Colossian church. And he struggles and works on their behalf even though he's not with them. And I think this is a wonderful testament for all of us who are separated by distance to, let's just think about the missionaries that we support. Many who have spoken to you from this very stage and who have told you of their work. All you have to do is visit that table right outside the office. And you can understand what it means to wrestle in prayer and to work on their behalf. Because they are us and we are them. We are about the same business. We're about the same work. So Epaphras gives us a great example of what it means to continue in the work of this church, even though we might be disconnected geographically. In verse 14, we see mention of Luke. This is the man who wrote the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts. He is our dear friend, the Apostle Paul says. And then he says something very interesting. He is a doctor. It's the only place in all of Scripture where Luke's profession is named. And the only reason we can assume this, and I'll mention more in just a few minutes, is the fact that Paul's health was not that great. I mentioned his eyes. He had other infirmities as well. Some that he prayed for the Lord to take away and the Lord didn't. And I wonder if he mentions that Luke is a doctor for the simple fact that he wanted the Colossians to be okay about his physical health. Don't worry about me. I got a doctor with me. Anything that's going wrong, he will attend to so you don't have to be worried about what's happening. In the same verse is a man named Demas. He was once faithful, and then he deserted Paul. We read that in 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 10. We don't know anything about him based on this chapter, but we do know based on 2 Timothy. It's a sad story of one who loved the world more than he loved Jesus. But at the time, he was connected to the church, and he was a faithful follower. So what we see is, regardless, there are times when those in the church will fail and turn their backs on Jesus and will go and pursue things of this world. What we don't know is whether or not Demas was ever redeemed and restored to the life of the church. My prayer was that he was, but in the end, we just don't know. Verse 15, there was a woman named Nympha. She opened her home for the church. We don't know if that church was in Laodicea or also in Colossae or perhaps Hierapolis. It is possible that she was wealthy because most people who hosted churches in their homes had big homes. And that usually meant that they had some means and some form of wealth. What we do know that's interesting is that hospitality was necessary in the first century. Church buildings really didn't come into existence until the third century. Churches were in homes. That's where they met. That was the place where people connected, were in homes. And so I think it serves to remind us that we don't need this building in order to be the church. In fact, the word for church in the New Testament is ekklesia. Ekklesia has nothing to do with a building. Nothing. The church has nothing to do with a building. Ekklesia means the called out ones or the called out people. So I think we have this great reminder that churches meeting in homes is perfectly normal because it's not the building that defines the church, it's the people. In verse 17, we see a man named Archippus. Archippus is part of Philemon's household, and he has this specific yet unexplained ministry. We're not sure what it is, but there are lots of questions that surround it. The Apostle Paul says, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. He's part of Philemon's household. Was he Philemon's son? Maybe. Was he the pastor who has taken the place of Epaphras now that Epaphras is gone? Maybe. Was he someone who was pastoring at Laodicea who wasn't doing the job that he was supposed to do? Maybe. We just don't know enough, but we know that there are some instructions to Paul to encourage or perhaps warn him and to be read to him so he gets the hint. So that's the list of names. Let me give just a couple of observations about that list or the credits that Paul has rolled at the end of his book here. It's a diverse group, a very diverse group of people. There are rich, poor, young, old, Jew, Gentile, male, female, educated people, simple people, across the board. This is a ragtag group. But remember, I said these were the movers and the shakers in the first century church. And one might take a look at them during that time and say, you guys are in charge? You're the one that's going to carry this forward to the next generation? Oh boy, are we in trouble. In many ways, the Apostle Paul is recreating the body of Christ that we find in 1 Corinthians 12, where he talks about the hand and the feet and the head. But now he's doing it with real people and real names, so that we can see what the body of Christ looks like, all of their strengths and their weaknesses and their differences, and why that's so vital. Think about any other organization that you know of. The reality is we want to minimize those people who will not bring much to the table, whether it is the underperformers, the failures, the disloyal, the weak, all of those that Paul names here as his dear friends and his co-workers. As a matter of fact, it seems as though Jesus is looking for the exact opposite of what we find to be a successful organization in our world today. And maybe that's because the organization or the organism called the church isn't about efficiency and production. It's about faith and hope and love. Do you notice how Paul describes his friends primarily by their contribution to the kingdom, not by what they have accomplished or what their title is? Save for Luke, the doctor, which I've already said, may have been mentioned just so the people of Colossae wouldn't worry about the Apostle Paul. But all of the other people in there are listed by means of their connection to the church and the kingdom. That's the way the Apostle Paul lists them, not by their accomplishments. The other day, as I do probably once a week, I received a flyer in the mail for a Christian conference. And that flyer was bright and colorful, and there was a list of names on there, all of the ones who would be speakers at this Christian conference. And you know what the descriptions were? Best-selling author, leader of the largest church in America today. All of these accomplishments, all of these things that they have done, in the world's eyes, that is pretty darn impressive. Everyone on that flyer was an A-list of Christians. The problem is when I read this these last few verses in the book of Colossians, I don't see many A-listers. I see a lot of B-listers. And yet, strangely, God, in His economy and by His grace, takes all of these B-listers and makes them A-listers. They're not known, save for Luke and possibly Nympha, who's probably wealthy. There's nobody on an A-list. They're all B-listers. And they are the core, the very center of what Jesus is going to build this church on for the future. I think we should all take heart in that, shouldn't we? I hate to break it to you, but we're a bunch of B-listers too. And that's exactly where God wants us. He looks at us, this ragtag group of messy people, and says, man, how beautiful. Now that's a group I can work with. The reality is, God doesn't want us to clean up our act before we come to Him and say, I'm now useful. He wants us to come to him and say, we're broken, we're messed up, we don't know where to turn. He says, perfect. Let me restore you. Let me make you great. Let me set your feet on solid ground and put you to work for my kingdom, the only thing that matters. There are runaways, there are failures, and there are prisoners. But through the finished work of Jesus, who rescues them from sin and death, and who takes their unrighteousness and gives them his righteousness, now the runaway is restored. The failure is redeemed, and the prisoner is set free. Paul is interested in co-laborers for Christ. Whether or not you got a standing in the community or lots of money or a big intellect, that doesn't matter. What God's interested in are the broken and poured out for him. There's a poem by an old pastor, long gone now, named C.T. Studd. And I invite you to read the whole thing, but I want to read you just a few lines, maybe to prepare you for Rick Neal's Christmas poem that'll be coming up in a few weeks. But listen to C.T. Studd and the way in which he understands our lives here on earth as Christians. Two little lines I heard one day traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. We who are in Christ are both sinner and saved. We are broken and we are beautiful. We are ordinary and we are extraordinary. This is the mystery of being a human being in God's kingdom. The point is not to work real hard to arrive at some point that the world calls success. The point is to rest in who you are in Christ. We are forgiven and free. We are redeemed. We are a holy people. We are a part of God's family. We are the King's children. We have life everlasting. We're all at different points in this journey as we try to figure it out day in and day out, but we're all headed to the same place. And my challenge for us is to be more consistent in how we see one another. In fact, let's do it in the way Paul does it. How can we, on a more consistent basis, describe one another in kingdom terms rather than in worldly terms? He wrestles in prayer. She failed, but she's redeemed. He ran away, but he's restored. She was in bondage to this sin, but now she's free. God's at work in a million different ways. And when we look back at the book of Colossians, as we wrap it up this week, we see a young church trying desperately to figure out what it means to be a Christian in a hostile world. And what Paul says over and over again, what Paul says matters most above all things is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the grid all of your thoughts should run through. That's the hope that you have in every single circumstance, that's the reason you are alive. Jesus Christ is Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, it's not only a comfort to know that you are Lord, but it is a promise that brings us great power. For we are not weak and unable, rather, we are strong and able. But interestingly, that strength and ability comes from us first being weak and unable. We confess, Lord, that we try to do too much on our own. We try to redeem ourselves. We try to manage our own sin. We try and try and try to be successful by a standard that you have not set, but the world has. Teach us this week, Lord, to rest in you, to define ourselves by the way you define us, to show grace to one another as you have shown us grace. Lord, we thank you for this church. We thank you for the way you've uniquely put us together. I thank you for each and every person in this room, in the way that you have gifted them uniquely, in the way that you have infused their hearts with your joy, in the way that you have carried them when they couldn't go on, in the way that you have healed them when they have been sick. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to do this as we love and support each other by your grace and not our own strength. Father, now we give of our tithes and offerings. We do so with glad hearts, knowing that we're not trying to earn anything, we're not trying to buy your love, and we're not trying to impress anybody, but we're simply responding to the reality that you have showered us with your love. And we know now that there is no greater cause to give to than the cause of the gospel, where this love and grace and freedom can be shared with the whole world. Bless these gifts, Father, as we give them with cheerful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.